Thank you, John. We're going to call that last part of the prayer our scripture reading for today, since we've already done it twice, so I don't think we need to do it again. But our focus is on forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And for those of you who haven't been with us for the rest of this series, I don't usually do a lot of back and forth in my preaching. We're sort of fairly traditional on that. You know, I speak, you listen, which doesn't seem very fair, but that's the way we do it. We talk later. But when we were in Romania, we did do more back and forth. It was sort of a camp setting, and so I've carried over some of those things. And so I wanted to start out that way, but this is going to require a little bit of honesty from you, so it might be a little uncomfortable, kind of a personal question. I don't need details, but I'm just curious, what kind of debt do you have? Like I said, I know that's a personal question. You don't have to talk dollars and cents, okay? So what kind of debt, what kind of loans do you have? Mortgage, yeah, that's a big one. What else? Student loans. Car. Those are kind of the big three. Credit cards, there you go. Everything my parents did for me. When we were in Romania, any of you that were there, do you remember there were some things the Romanians said that would never have occurred to me in our culture. They get, sometimes they'll get micro loans. I don't know if any of you guys remember that were there. It was just, it was striking what they said, but anyway, okay, so think about the largest debt that you have. What would it feel like to have that debt forgiven? Now, I don't mean paid off. Now, see, some of you know the feeling of writing that last check to the mortgage company. I don't know that feeling. It'll probably be a long time before I do. I don't want to think about it. But you know that feeling, writing that last check to the mortgage company, and it's done. Now that is a tremendous feel, I would imagine, is a tremendous feeling of accomplishment, but that's something that you have done. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, a mortgage of $100,000 plus, a car loan of $20,000 plus. Somebody comes along and says, I'm going to wipe it out. You no longer have to pay this. What would that feel like? I can't even imagine. Just euphoria and a tremendous sense of indebtedness, wouldn't it, to the person who did it for you. And this is what Jesus wants us to think about. The reason I started out talking about this, the difference between paying off your own debt and having someone pay it for you, is that that's really central to what he's talking about here when he talks about forgiveness. So, very simple, three things. We want to talk about the need of forgiveness, the gift of forgiveness, and the evidence of forgiveness. So first, the need of forgiveness. Why do we need forgiveness? I don't want to take anything for granted because I don't know where all of you are. I don't want to assume anything. We need forgiveness because we are born as human beings in this world, and in the confession, in the larger catechism that we read today, it talked about original sin and actual sin. I was just going to use the term personal sin. But we are born we are born into this world with a sinful nature because we have inherited original sin from Adam. We were not the ones that did it. We weren't there, but yet we are born with that. But we add to that our own personal sin, our actual sin, the sins that we commit. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely and your tongue mutters wicked things. Now for most people, in our society, you read that and they'd be pretty offended, I would imagine, if you said, this applies to you. Because we know that Isaiah had some hard things to say to Israel. We know they were guilty of some very serious things. The average person, you know, the average American, you stop them on the street and say, hey, this is you, they're not going to be very happy with you. Because, you know, what do you mean I have, my hands are guilty of blood? You know, I haven't murdered anybody. But how do we know? You know, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? If you have hated your brother in your heart, you have committed murder in your heart. And murder in your heart is murder, even if the consequences are different, even if the external, you know, appearance is different. Lust in the heart is adultery, even if the externals are different and the consequences are different. And so, yes, we have done these things. We have spoken falsely. You know, again, in our culture, lying is right up there with running red lights, I think. It's not considered to be serious. And yet God takes it very seriously. Our tongues have muttered wicked things. You know, we have assassinated people's character behind their backs. We have gossiped. We have spoken evil. So those, you know, all of those things are true of us. And so let's go back to what Jesus said in verse 12 of the prayer. He pictures it as a debt. So when we sin, we owe the person against whom we sin a debt. So we sin against people on a horizontal level, but we also sin against God on a vertical level. In fact, when David sinned in his adultery with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51:4, he said, he didn't even bring up Bathsheba at all. He said to God, against who? Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, you know, he wasn't speaking specifically of that sin. He was speaking not specifically, but ultimately. Yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba's husband. But ultimately, he had sinned against God first and foremost, because God is the one who created him. He created us in his image. He expects us, he says in Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. And because we are God's creatures, it's reasonable for him to expect that. And, you know, it's great at Explore Camp, you know, we get to look at all of these wonderful creatures. And when I used to do vacation Bible schools, we used to talk about how every creature that God created does its job. You know, every creature does what they're made to do. The slugs, they do their thing. They're really useful for a lot of things. The snakes, you know, the mite, everybody, every part of God's creation does its thing, except us. We're the only ones that doesn't, that don't do what he created us to do. And God, it's reasonable for him to expect the grass to do its thing. It's reasonable for him to expect us to do it, but we don't. And so that's the problem. We owe a debt to God because of his holy character. We have not measured up to his character. And we owe him a payment for that. John Calvin said this, that creditor is not said to forgive who has received payment and asks nothing more, but he who willingly and generously departs from his just claim and frees the debtor. In no other way does God grant the pardon of debts than by removing the condemnation which they deserve. See, it's such an important distinction to make, because we live in a society where people really assume that they're basically good people. And, you know, God is, you know, satisfied with me. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. I, you know, go to church occasionally. I, you know, give money to charity. I'm basically a good person. And so, yes, God is pleased with me. People don't have a concept of this fact that we owe a debt to God that we cannot pay. I want to give you a couple illustrations of this. One of them is from the Titanic, the ship, the luxury liner that sank in 1912. There were, you probably know, there were huge disparities between the incomes of the people that were on that ship. You had first class, second class, the third class, I think. You had steerage, you know, people that were in the bottom of the ship. So you had people that barely scraped together the few dollars or whatever it was for the voyage. There were people who were insanely wealthy. The wealthiest passenger on the Titanic was John Jacob Astor IV. He was worth $87 million. in 1912, which would be $2.16 billion today. He was an entrepreneur, he was a businessman, he was an inventor. Tremendously powerful person. I would imagine as that voyage got underway, he had a lot of conversations with people, maybe business meetings, talking about deals. You know, he carried a lot of weight, the kind of person that he was, and people knew that there was a tremendous value placed on a relationship with him because of the money that he had and because of the connections that he had. But what about at the end of the voyage? What about as the ship was sinking? Did anybody care who John Jacob Astor IV was? No. His money meant nothing, because his money was not going to keep that ship from going to the bottom of the Atlantic. And his connections were not going to do nothing. And so at that point, as that ship was going down, everybody was on the same level, in many senses. His money could not stop that. He didn't have the currency to stop the ship from sinking. And that's one comparison that we can look at with the idea of grace. We don't have the currency to pay the debt that we owe to God. And many, many people don't understand that because they really think that we do. Another, way to look at this is Explorer Camp and this team that came up. Nobody forced them to do it. They did it of their own free will, and they keep coming year after year after year. I can't figure it out. On Thursday night, we had, I was talking to several parents, and there was one parent there who I would call an opportunist. And she was saying, this was such a wonderful week. Do you think next week they could do it for 2 weeks? And there was another mom that was talking to her who the mom who said this had no idea what goes into, something like this. And what these people had, I don't know that she even knew they came from out. I think she did, but it was like, sure, they can come for 2 weeks. If they came for one, they can come for two. What's the big deal? And so the other mom was saying, oh, would you like to volunteer? And she said, well, no, but I'll give a donation. And it was just kind of funny. Her donation is not going to bring that team back for 2 weeks. They're going to come. If they're willing to come, they will come. And that's why it's a tremendous picture of grace. They come willingly. And we can't pay them. We can't pay them for what they do. And what's beautiful is it's the same thing. The script gets flipped when we go to Romania or when we do our own mission trips. Sammy and Hong Ki and our brothers and sisters in Romania, they can't pay us for what we do. We do it out of love and God's grace, which is free. What we have received freely, we freely give. And no, their currency is not gonna make that happen. But it's a powerful example because we have learned, particularly in this culture where people are self-made people, that it's very, very difficult for people to receive things that are free. We discovered this a long time ago. We tried to do a free car wash, and people were throwing $20 bills out the window at us angrily. You will take money for this. People always try to, they try to pay for stuff. And when we invite them to the cookout, they want to bring food. And that's great. We always accept it. And some people will make donations and things, and that's wonderful. But I think deep in the heart of the New England, person is this idea that I've got to pay for this. I've got to pay it back. And that's what's so earth-shattering about this idea of God's grace is we cannot. And see, in the church, we have very positive views of God's grace. We love to sing about it and we love to talk about it. But you see, what goes with that is that God's grace is beyond our ability to do anything. We are helpless. That is our state before God. So the key to understanding this teaching is our inability to pay. So our need for forgiveness. I want to now talk about the gift of forgiveness. But before we do, look at, if you've got a Bible, if not, just listen. Look at verses 14 and 15. Because this comes after the actual Lord's Prayer itself. And it's interesting because he goes right back to this idea of forgiveness. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. So he goes through the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then in verse 14, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that sounds like, it sounds like God's grace is dependent on what? Us, right. Sounds like his forgiveness is dependent on us. If you don't do it, he's not going to do it. That's the way it appears, just from the way it's read. We have to recognize that the order that these petitions of the Lord's Prayer are in are not orders of priority. And other passages in Scripture help us to realize that it is not that God's grace is dependent or flows from our forgiveness. His forgiveness sets the tone for ours. His forgiveness opens the door for ours. 1 John 4, 9-11 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So several times in that passage, you get this idea of God initiating us responding. God showed his love. He sent his one and only Son. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So over and over and over, just in that one passage, we get this idea that God initiates and we respond. God sends and then we receive. He is the one who does it. And so our forgiveness, and so we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We have to look at what Jesus says in 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 6 and realize what he's saying is, if you don't forgive others their debts against you, you have not been forgiven of your debts. It's evidence that you haven't been forgiven. Let me read Colossians 2, 13 through 14. Paul says in that passage, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And you get a visual here of this, you know, this piece of paper that declares what your debt is. And this idea of like I picture a red stamp saying canceled. That is the primary thing, our debt to God. And so our debts to other people, other people's debts to us, all of that flows out of God's forgiveness of our debt and God's canceling of our debt. And, you know, the marvelously good news about this is that as absolutely condemning as our debt of sin is, Christ's atoning death was just as absolute. Now, why is, and you know, this is a question that I get a lot from people who maybe haven't grown up in the church, they haven't heard all the Bible stories. What's the big deal about Jesus dying on the cross? Why does that make a difference? Why is it something that happened 2,000 years ago to somebody else? Why does that matter to me? And the bottom line is that Jesus is the one human being who was actually qualified to trade places with us, because he is a human being like we are, and yet he didn't sin like we do. And that is the basis of our forgiveness. Now, another thing that, you know, I think often we have trouble with when Jesus talks about the Lord's Prayer, when he talks about forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, we don't just do this one time, right? You know, you became a Christian at some point in your life, if you are. But you don't simply ask for forgiveness once. You have to do it over and over and over. And it doesn't mean that Jesus needed to die over and over and over. But William Hendrickson explained it this way. He said, it's absolutely condemning. Oh, I'm sorry. He said, it's true that the basis of our daily forgiveness has been established once for all by means of Christ's atonement. Nothing needs be and nothing can be added to that. But this total objective cleansing needs daily application for the simple reason that we sin every day. Now, did God tell us to continue to ask for forgiveness? Because he did in the Lord's Prayer. Did Jesus tell us that for his sake? Does he need us to keep asking for forgiveness? No. He did it for ours. Because what do? When we ask for forgiveness, What does that do for us? Obviously, we receive forgiveness. But we have to be reminded, don't we? We have to confront our own sin. We have to face our sin before God. And when we confess it, we're forced to do it. Because otherwise, we probably wouldn't. We would just go on our merry way. But God calls us to ask forgiveness because he wants us to be confronted with our sin continually. All right, and that leads us to the last part, which is the evidence of forgiveness. I'd like to read the parable of the unforgiving servant. This is from Matthew 18. If you want to follow along, you can. Matthew 18, 23 to 35. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. I like that description that the ESV uses because it helps me to see how much it is. 10,000 bags of gold. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So canceled the debt of 10,000 bags of gold. That means that businessman was out 10,000 bags of gold. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, about a day's wages. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, just like he had, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and they went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Now, let me explain something really quickly first, because Jesus said, this is how God will treat you. That guy had his debt forgiven, right? And then he went out, didn't forgive his brother, and then what happened to him? He got called back in, and everything got rescinded. His forgiveness got taken back. Now, but what did we just learn from some of these other passages? That's not exactly how God deals with us. If God forgives us, we will forgive others. If we don't forgive others, it is because we ourselves have not been forgiven. Once God forgives you, he doesn't take it back. Every analogy breaks down at somewhere, even the analogies that Jesus uses. Every analogy at some point breaks down. But Jesus' point is that if you have truly been forgiven, you will be a forgiver. You will be a person who is characterized by forgiveness. Now, are we always really good at it? No. We struggle to do that, don't we? John Stott said, if we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. Because remember, we said part of the reason that we need to forgive, that we need to ask for forgiveness, is because we need to confront our own sin. And many times, what other people do to us seems worse than what we have done to God or what we have done to other people. Does that ever happen to you? You know, does it ever seem like, you know, what this person did is really, really bad, and you just sort of forget the things that you do? Stott kind of explained it this way. He said, you don't argue. You have discussions. This is what we tell our kids. You don't yell. You make your point emphatically. You don't steal, you just borrow and forget to ask. And then when people call you on those things, when they say, hey, wait a minute, you did something wrong, then what's the out that our society has now given us? All we have to do is say, hey, don't judge me. Right? That's all you have to say. You're judging me. And immediately they are branded with this red hot iron and they can't say anything else. You know, that's like the Trump card. I'm sorry, I shouldn't use that word. I didn't mean for this to get political. But this, you know, this is what we do. And when we see other sins as more significant than ours, we are already on the road to unforgiveness. If we don't release others what they owe us, we demonstrate that God has not released our debt. This is a very serious thing. It's a sobering thing because we do. We all struggle with unforgiveness at certain points. But I want you to think, is there someone who has sinned against you so painfully that you feel like you can't forgive them? That it is just, it is too painful. Do you hold on to what they did? Maybe you said you forgive, but you bring it back up in your mind and you nurse it like a wound. Because it can feel good, can't it? To think about what people have done and to rehearse it over and over. It's sort of sick, but we do it, don't we? It makes us, in a way, feel better. Because what are we doing? We're putting ourselves into the place of a victim. And they're the perpetrator. But what we do when we do that is we forget that we are the perpetrator. We are continually on the other side of the equation. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The man who will not forgive others their debts has not begun to understand the weight of his own sin." He went on to say, "Forgiving and being forgiven are inseparably linked, for the man who knows his debt before God and turns to him for forgiveness is the recipient of such grace that he cannot but share it with others." I want to close with a story. Some of you have heard this. I've shared this before, but maybe many of you haven't. We have some friends who went through a really painful experience a few years ago, in that one of their daughters was abused by a family member, and they didn't know it. They didn't realize it at the time. They found out, at least a couple of years after it had started happening. It happened more than once, and it was devastating. And they confronted this family member, and he completely denied it. Completely didn't admit whatsoever. And they realized that even though it was going to be excruciating, they were going to have to go through the judicial system. And so they brought charges. Their child had to testify. It was an ugly thing, a terrible thing. But it had to happen because he was refusing to admit. And when it finally came to the judicial process, and basically a judge stood before him and said, "You did this, and this is a heinous thing, and this is wrong." He admitted it, but he would not acknowledge the seriousness of it. And so the judge was handing down the sentence at the hearing, and this family asked the judge if they could make a statement to him, because remember, this is a family member, a fairly close family member. And they said, "We want you to know that as painful as this has been, and this has really ripped our family apart, we want you to know that we love you and that we forgive you." And the judge was sitting there, and he didn't know what to do. He said, "I've never had this happen in my, 20, 30-year career." He was used to families, using the system, and I'm not using it in a negative way, but the this family, in this circumstance, they were not punishing this family member. It was the law. The law, had a requirement, and he broke it. And he was going to have to pay the penalty. But this family, even with all of that, they wanted him to know that they had forgiven him. And this judge said, "I just don't even know what to do. I don't know what to say." He said, "I've just never had this happen before." And he was so moved that they were able to see through their pain and do something that was so unusual. And they have continued to deal with the fallout from all of this. It's, that the fact that they forgave didn't make everything better. It's continued to be very, very painful. But that was always such a wonderful example to me of the willingness to speak the truth, to recognize what sin is and that it has consequences, and yet to look to the cross and say, "Because I have been forgiven, I can forgive." We have the tools. We have We have received what we need to forgive. And that's our calling. You see, the reason it's so painful, I think it was Tim Keller that talked about this in one of his books or sermons. Forgiveness, to forgive is to take a loss. You know, that guy in the Bible that forgave the 10,000 bags of gold. He didn't have those 10,000 bags of gold. They were gone. They were spent. He took a loss. And when we forgive, we take a loss. We lose we give up the right to rehash and to bring it back and to nurse it. And always we give up the right. And that takes a tremendous loss. But we have to recognize that we can do that because Jesus took the loss for us. Because he took the ultimate loss. The sacrifice of the cross, but ultimately enduring hell on the cross for us. That's why we can do it. Let's ask him for grace to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you that you didn't just show us what forgiveness was at the cross. You didn't just show us what grace is, but you carried it out and you took the loss in the death of your son that enables us to take that loss in forgiving other people. And Lord, you know how desperately hard it is. I ask that you would help us, that you would give us grace, that you would help us to live out in a world that I don't think really understands forgiveness at all. I pray that you would help us to do this work after you, to show this grace after you in the way that you have showed it to us. So Lord, teach us not only through your word, but Lord, give us grace through the sacrament. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.